We're going through a study of the Gospel of Mark, and we're to the section in this study where we've gone through consecutively, when now we see our Lord approaching Calvary. He has begun to prepare his disciples already for what is to transpire physically, but no one is prepared to read and to see what he's going through at this moment. We now are with him in what is known as the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the name of the place. The name itself is instructive because it means a place of an olive press. But there's a different type of pressing that's taking place here. The name is leading us to see the greater significance, and that is the pressure that our Lord begins to feel as he's heading toward Calvary. So in Mark chapter 14 and verse 32, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. He went forward a little, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh, and he findeth them sleeping, saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed. He spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither knew they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and he saith unto them, Sleep on now. Take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up. Let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." There are various scriptures in our Bible that speak of the same, but none more definitively, I think, than in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 7, where the scripture speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ has this to say, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared." We walk ever so deliberately through this text, and we do it reverently, solemnly, because this is a solemn scene. This is not a place for joke or frivolity. This is a place where we need to try to drink in and understand the deep experience that our Lord is going through. He said to his disciples in the text that we just read, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." Our Lord is confiding in his trusted three, Peter, James, and John, what his soul is going through. And when we see this scene, I think that no one is able to appreciate this apart from understanding that we're seeing some of the deep things of God being demonstrated to us. Who can understand the incarnation? But this is one of the scenes where the incarnation really comes to the fore. The incarnation being God manifest in the flesh. It produces mysterious thoughts in our minds, or thoughts of mystery. How is it that the God who is infinite and blessed and never overcome with anxiety or turmoil is in this state? Because we do believe that Jesus Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh. And if we look at that alone, we cannot comprehend how it is possible for him to suffer anxiety and being seemingly overcome with what is pressing upon his soul, because we know we go through it, but we're not God. And yet we have to accept that what's happening here is the real experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only explanation is he's truly man. He is truly man. And so he will experience the depth of sorrow, and we will find out that there are lessons all along in this study of this scene before us, and that is one of them is this. There are times when there is value in unburdening our souls to trusted friends, the ones who we know have contact with the Father, and they can pray for us because our Lord did it. In his time of distress, he says, "Tarry ye here and pray." He would tell Peter later, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." But I think he was also saying to them, "I need you to know my soul is burdened. Pray, pray in my time of distress." We should appreciate the fact that if our Lord is walking down these steps as the perfect man, certainly in our crises where our burdens come upon us fast and furious, none like his, shouldn't we also appreciate the fact that there are times when we not only need to pray, but we need to solicit those friends whom we can trust, who know the Savior, and let them pray for us to help our burdens become lessened. That's the first thing I note here. Another thing that we note is there are a lot of things here, not only what he says, but his posture. Mark 14, verse 35 tells us that he goes forward a little bit. He falls on the ground and prays, if it were possible that this hour might pass from him. In Luke chapter 22, which is a companion text, verse 41, it tells us, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed." And if you look at these accounts given to us in the various gospel accounts, what you find out is the details paint the picture as full as we need to see it. He goes first, it seems, and he kneels down on the ground, but then he becomes so agonizing in prayer, he falls down on the ground. He is prostrate on the ground, praying out to his Father. What we also find out is that he is praying. It's obvious, isn't it? In the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told that three times he goes back to the Father and he prays. And we remind ourselves that he knows that there's value in prayer, especially in times of distress. And we pointed out last week that Charles Haddon Spurgeon has as one of his messages that you can search the internet and find it and read it for yourself, Robinson Crusoe's text. And our minds go back to the writer Daniel Defoe and Robinson Crusoe, the main character in that story that he wrote, and how that he was shipwrecked on an island. And when he was shipwrecked on an island, the only thing that he had in his possession, or one of the things that he had in his possession, was a Bible. He happened to open it up. And when he opened it up, he read Psalm 50 and verse 15. "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." And do you think that our Lord did not know this text? And do you not think that somewhere in the back of his mind, he has this text being an incentive for him to go to his Father in his time of distress? And oh, by the way, he's heard. Hebrews 5 tells us that. He was heard. He was delivered out of the death state. What we also note here is that he prays a prayer that gives us the truth that oftentimes guides our praying, and that is we have to submit to the will of God. We must submit to the will of the Father. Again, I cannot harmonize this precisely in my feeble mind, but he does pray in such a way that he is shrinking as a man from what is coming. "Take this away, that this hour might pass. Take the cup away." But then he tempers that with this statement, nevertheless, not what I will, but thou will, whatever thou wilt, thy will be done. And so in our prayer life as believers, when we're faced with situations where we do not comprehend why it is that the Lord would permit us to be going through such deep waters, as we sang about just now, when through the deep waters, I called thee to go. Yet we have to get to this point. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. Oh, the glorious lessons for the believer in this scene. We're also told elsewhere in another gospel account that toward the end of this experience, that there was an angel that came and ministered to him. Who dispensed the angel? The Father did. They are at his beck and call. They go where he wants them to go. And the angel goes beside the Son and he strengthens him. Did the angel behold the scene before he went? Well, the songwriter thought he did. You remember this line? In pity, angels beheld him and came from the realm of light. This is what we have in the case of the Savior. In this time of agony, our Lord sends an angel to help him. Another lesson I glean from this, and I hope that you're tracking with me as you glean these things too, or at least I can point you in the direction maybe you've never thought of before. But how many of us have been through deep waters of trials and we take our burden to the Lord and we walk away relieved, but the burden comes back and we have to go back with the same burden and we get relief and the burden comes back, same burden, and we go back and we get relief. Our Lord, as a man, has the burden come over him like waves. You see calm demeanor. Every time he comes back and sees the disciples, he's not anxious. He's calm. He's asking them why they're sleeping. He finally says, sleep on. But it's not like an anxious Savior that we have there. He has been relieved by being in the presence of his Father, but the burden came back. And one gospel account tells us he used the very same words. Vain repetitions are evil. Honest, sincere repetitions are good. And our Lord had an honest, sincere repetition. Let's look a little bit closer this morning at what is transpiring here. Our Bible tells us that there's a state of being that is known by God that we do not know uninterrupted. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, we're told this in the list of things that are the legacy of the Israelite. I pick it up toward the tail end of the list, Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, where it says, whose are the fathers, and of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came. Who is this Christ? The same one that's in the garden. Who is he? He is over all, and he is God, blessed forever. Amen. Blessed is a state in which he exists, where there's no turmoil, there is no anxiety. He is complacent. He is at peace. There is no fear. There is no unrest because he's God. And this is Christ. These are all terms that are associated with the term, the word blessed. And there are many, many more. Yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, we do not see that prevailing with him. We see unrest. We see turmoil in his soul. And how do we reconcile the two other than to state that what we have is the perfect man suffering as a man and will be here doing what is necessary to redeem his own as a man, and yet he is still God. Again, he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. And this is where we begin to delve into what has him so anxious? What has him so concerned? Is it physical pain? Well, he's anticipating Calvary, yes. But his pain has already begun. It's not Calvary per se that is bothering him now, the anticipation of it yet, but he's already feeling the pain that is in the inner man. And he says it. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. It's not the body. He has not been spit upon. He has not been scourged yet. All this that's building up is building up within his soul. We're looking at the soul sufferings of Christ to a degree that I think are taken to their limit and are used in the satisfactory work of Christ on the behalf of sinners on Calvary, where he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we're beginning to taste it. We're beginning to see it. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. It's within. The soul suffering that the Lord Jesus goes through, Luke provides some detail that no other gospel writer does. Turn with me to Luke 22 and verse 44. While you're turning there, Luke is the beloved physician of the New Testament. He's the companion of Paul through missionary journeys, but he writes with precision. He analyzed the records. He presents the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts with a preface that tells us, I've done my research. You can trust what I have to say here. I know there are other accounts out there. You can trust them too. But I've been diligent in my analysis and my looking at what has transpired. And he will look at things through the lens of a physician. And this is needed for us. And if you look in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, this is what he says took place based on records and interviews that he had from eyewitness accounts. And by the way, there could not have been but three, Peter, James, and John. Luke 22, verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The first word I draw your attention to is agony. It is the word strive in the English language. It carries with it intensity. And for those of you who have been involved in various types of athletic endeavors, you start to get the sense of what the word means when you consider that an athlete in certain sports has to put forth effort with every fiber of his being, particularly in wrestling. And as I often say, not wrestling. Wrestling. And this is the idea here. There's something taking place in our Lord's soul where he's having to put forth every fiber of his being. What is it that he's striving against? Isn't it interesting that the Bible says death is an enemy? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Our Lord is wrestling with death. He sees Calvary. Oh, we should never let it flip through our mind. Oh, he was predestined. He just had to go. He just did what he had to do. It should register in our souls that death is a real enemy And our Lord is facing that enemy. An experience that the Godhead has never been through, will never go through except here. He will taste death for every one of His own. And He's striving against it. He's in agony here. He is conscious of Calvary. He knows that the hour is upon Him. He is not indifferent to it, and He is not being caught in surprise by it. He knows that it's coming, and it seems that toward the end of His ministry, He begins to surface more in His conversation with His own. He begins to tell them, I'm going to Calvary, I'm going to die. And He gives specifics. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 16, and then we'll jump down to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 16 in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, of chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. So He begins to introduce this truth of Calvary to them. And then in Matthew chapter 20 verse 17, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem, Matthew 20 verse 17, Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests, unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death. They shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify Him. And the third day He shall be raised from the dead. He shall rise again. Shortly after, our Lord begins to impress upon His disciples what is about to take place. You may recall the scene that the mother of the sons of thunder approach our Lord and say, Lord, I have a request. And really, she's speaking for the boys. Mama speaking for the boys. What about that? Mama's speaking for the boys and says, you know, when you come to your kingdom, it would be good if they had places of authority and prominence in the kingdom. And our Lord says, you know, Mama, I know you said these words, but it's coming from them, so I'm going to address them. He's going to go straight to them. And what does He say? Matthew 20, verse 22. Jesus answered and said, you really don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to Him, we're able. They did not know what they were saying. Would you agree with me? They really did not have a comprehension of what they were saying. But the Lord said, you're right. You shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give. It shall be given to them for whom it's prepared of my Father. But did you notice? He says, I have a cup. It's been given to me. I must drink it. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And so we're all on the same page here. He's already been baptized by John the Baptist in water. There are different types of baptism in our Bible. Baptism literally means to be overwhelmed. That's one of the reasons why Baptists immerse, because the word really means to be completely covered, to be dipped or dyed or completely covered, overwhelmed. The baptism that He's speaking about is death. He says, I have this to go through. You don't comprehend what you're asking for, but you're going to go through it. You have part of this cup that I'm going through and this baptism that I'm going through. You're going to go through the same thing because you're identified with me. Not the same things are going to be accomplished by what you go through, but you're going to go through it because of your identity with me. So he presents to them that this is an agony that is equating to a baptism, an overwhelming experience, and a cup of which there are some dregs in there, and he must drink the entire cup. Have you ever had tea or coffee where the grinds in the bottom? Grounds, what are they called? You grind it and you have grounds. But anyway, and you get to the bottom and say, well, I'm just going to throw this away because it's not good. Our Lord drank all of the cup. The bitterest part of the cup. He drank it all. So, our Lord, in the Garden of Gethsemane, is going through soul sufferings. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. People oftentimes refer to this chapter as the Gospel of Isaiah. The entire book sometimes is referred to as the Gospel of Isaiah, but certainly the 53rd chapter is the clearest of all the Old Testament prophets of the coming Messiah being a person and what he will go through. And what he's going through, you read the text, and we'll read it here shortly, what you find out is that this one who will be our Redeemer is one who's going to go through intense soul suffering. So verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not, but surely he hath borne our griefs, he carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his body. No, the travail of his soul. The body pain touched his soul, but he suffered in soul before he ever had bodily pain. But he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The soul experiences are laid out here. To be despised affects the soul. To be rejected affects the soul. Sorrows and grief, they affect the soul. Our Lord is experiencing soul sufferings. His soul would become the sin offering. That's what this text literally means. When it says that his soul would become an offering for sin, literally, he's going to become sin. His soul will be so racked with the sins of his own people, and he'll carry the guilt and the shame and the grief and the sorrow associated with your sins and my sins with him to Calvary. What we have then here is he is pouring out his soul unto death. One other thing I'd like to point out to you, maybe before we close here, is that there are texts in our Bible, the text in our Bible about the scene in Gethsemane for all of the gospel accounts, have our Lord telling the disciples to stay here, the inner sanctum, the inner circle rather, coming further away, telling them to stay and to pray. And then he goes, a stone's cast away, and he prays. And they fall asleep. Now, you don't fall asleep like that unless you're 68 years old and you sit down. But most of the time what happens is it takes some time, doesn't it, to fall asleep. They only heard the first part of his prayer. But he was there likely for an extended period of time. How do we make that leap? Because of prophecy. Turn with me to Psalm 69. Now, I think any conservative Bible scholar will tell you that Psalm 69 and Psalm 22 are both messianic psalms. The initial writer, humanly speaking, would have been David. David is really, his tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Who's the ready writer? The ready writer is the Spirit. The Spirit is using him to tell not only of his experiences to a degree, but ultimately he's pointing us to the experience of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the course of the 69th Psalm, you can just hear the details of what he likely prayed in those three episodes of prayer that the disciples did not hear. Notice verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And then in verse 14, deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Then in Psalm 22 and verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord. Psalm 22, verse 19. Again, I believe this was part of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that no one heard. But he's so familiar with his own word and the text that applies in his situation, he readily applies in his prayer life. Psalm 22, verse 19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And don't be tripped up. This is just, he's grabbing with all of his strength the throne of God. I need help. As a man, I'm suffering. And the sins that I'm going to pay for soon are now becoming ever closer, and my soul is affected by it. Well, last point. Was he in such agony for his own private benefit? You would read the words and you would think that. This is all that he wants. He wants some relief for himself. Yes, he wants relief for himself, but he knows that there's a work that he must do for others. And this is why it's important when you read the passage in Hebrews chapter 5, you're certainly welcome to turn there with me. I read verse 7 earlier. Now, I'm going to read verse 6 before we read verse 7 again. And what you're going to find out is that the wording concerning our Lord's suffering in the flesh and His soul is related to His office as a priest. Notice verse 6. Hebrews 5, 6. As He saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, this is Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Why is this important? Because a priest is functioning for the benefit of those he represents. Our Lord is going through what he's going through in Gethsemane for all of those whom he came to save. If you're a believer today, He's doing this. He did this for you. His soul would become an offering for sin for you. This morning in the first message, we pointed out Stephen made an application. Our Lord makes an application. And the Puritans made an application. Brother Justice makes applications. I'm going to follow the lead and I'm going to make an application. What does this mean to me as a believer? The application is I should love Him more deeply. You say, well, I do love Him. Love is not static. Love can be left. The church at Ephesus left their first love. Our love needs to be enriched. We need to go deeper and deeper into love of Him. And the only way that we can ever fall deeper and deeper into love with Him is to know more of the depths of what He went through to demonstrate His love for us. He loved me, Paul said. He gave Himself for me. And Paul would tell the believers, continue to dwell on the love of God. Keep yourself, the New Testament writer would say, in the love of God. You need to understand that the Gethsemane scene with all of its facts and details is a scene of agony only because of the great love wherewith He loved us. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous. How wonderful. And my friends, this is true. My song shall ever be. You see me in glory one day, I'll be the singing Ed Colley. I don't sing much here except in my soul. And you don't want to hear me sing. But over there, be like a bird, just singing away. How marvelous.